Well, as you can see from the slide, we're in our Confession of Faith again for this hour, and we covered Chapter 1 of the Confession on the Holy Scriptures. That when we did that, one of the things we noted is that it's by design that the Confession begins with Scripture. The Confession doesn't desire to promote mere tradition or opinion or man's ideas, but the Word of God. And if our Confession of Faith is to be a declaration of what we believe, then it makes the most sense to begin with that from which we are all of our beliefs come from, namely, again, the Holy Scripture, the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So Scripture is therefore the foundation upon which the Confession is built. So having established the foundation already, that the Scripture is that which all our beliefs come from, it's now time to start declaring what we believe the Scriptures teach. And we begin, of course, with the doctrine of God. Here we are, Chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. But before diving into this second chapter, I want to take a few minutes to examine the structure of the Confession going forward. So here's a list of the next several chapters. So take a minute to look at this list, kind of looking at the order of how those chapters flow. And I want to ask a question. Why does this particular ordering of the chapters make so much sense? And again, if it says question like that, that means I'm actually asking for answers. Here's the list again. What does it make a lot of sense to cover these doctrines this particular way? Any takers? Andy. Chronological? Good point. What else? Anything else? Chris?
This is in agreement with that, but it's kind of a fusion of Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis. So you have what God has done in roughly chronological order and God's work in the life of man, at least in saving an individual, more or less in order.
Very good. And he used that cool word, salutis. It really sounds good. What else? I thought I saw another hand. Bonnie.
I would just say prominence from everything.
Prominence?
In the beginning, God.
Yeah, good point. Well, those on the live stream or listening to this later can't hear what you guys have said, so I'm going to go through at least, I was going to go through it anyway. But so yeah, like Bonnie said, we start, of course, with God. Since of him, through him, and to him are all things. In the beginning, God. And then we have God's decree. It's his eternal plan, that which he planned to do by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, including all things whatsoever comes to pass. So after establishing the foundation of the Scriptures, which we did previously, we start with God, and then we have God's plan. And then what's next? Well, of course, God has to now carry out that plan. And what's the first thing he needs to do as part of that plan? And this is what Andy referred to, chronological. The first thing he needs to do is he needs to create everything. Right? He needs to create time, space, matter, energy. And then he needs to create the world and populate it with all kinds of living things. And, of course, mankind made in his own image. So the next chapter, then, is on creation. So we have God, God's plan, God's creation. And then once everything is created and set in motion, it logically follows that God's providence would be next. So God's decree is the plan. God's providence is the actual carrying out of the plan. God's decree took place in eternity. His providence takes place in time. So God, God's plan, God's creation, and then God's providence. But then what tragically was the first major event in God's providence as that plan unfolded after the creation? Sadly, it was the fall of man into sin. Adam disobeyed his creator. He brought death and misery and ruin to himself, to his wife, and to all of his children. Well, now what? Mankind has fallen into sin and ruin. Is that the end of the story? Well, not at all. Man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And that language is from chapter 7 on God's covenant, which is the next chapter in the sequence. God's plan, or God's plan, God's creation, God's providence, the fall into sin, God's covenant of redemption. And then having covered God's covenant of redemption, it makes perfect sense for the confession to then go on to Christ himself, the mediator of the covenant. But then we have to deal with free will and fallen mankind's inability to choose that salvation that was offered in the covenant, offered through Christ, the mediator. So then the confession, having mentioned that, it covers the remedy to that problem of mankind's inability in the next chapter on effectual calling. And then it follows naturally to deal with the rest of those glorious truths regarding the blessings of salvation. Justification, adoption, sanctification, faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance. And where does the confession go after these? Here's the rest of them, the remaining chapters. Another question. What patterns or groupings do you see in the remaining chapters? There's the list again. Scott?
Ecclesiastical government?
Yeah, that's mentioned in there. Is there like a pattern or a grouping to the way they're treated? Well, I think we could group or outline the remaining chapters this way. Chapters 19 and 20 go together as they cover the nature of God's law and how it is to be rightly used and understood in light of the gospel. And I think it's important to cover the law and the gospel first, because chapters 21, 22, and 23 then lay out the various duties and obligations. And we can easily fall into the ditch of works righteousness when it comes to duties, right? If we don't have a right understanding of the relationship of the law and the gospel. So it makes sense why it unfolds that way. But then the next several chapters can be grouped together as covering sacred institutions, both in society and the home and the church. So there are chapters on the civil magistrate, the government, marriage, the church, the communion of saints, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And then what's left? Eschatology, right? The doctrine of last things is the only thing left to cover. So chapter 31 covers the state of man after death, the resurrection from the dead. And then chapter 32 deals with the last judgment, the consummation of all things. So you can see again that the order that the confession treats these various subjects makes a lot of sense. And the framers of the confession were very deliberate, I believe, in the order that they choose. And I think it's helpful to keep this order in mind as we work our way through the various chapters. Now, you might be thinking, well, why don't we cover this in the introduction? Perhaps we might have covered that in the introduction, but since I didn't do that, I thought this was probably a good place and time for us to do so. Okay, well, let's go ahead then and dive into the second chapter of the confession. So this second chapter has three paragraphs, and you can outline them this way. Paragraph 1, the existence and attributes of God. Paragraph 2, the relations of God to his creatures. And then paragraph 3, the triunity of God, or what we call the Trinity. And you might notice that this chapter is a lot shorter than chapter 1. The chapter on the scriptures has 10 paragraphs. This one only has 3. But while short, chapter 2 is extremely dense. There's a lot packed into these 3 paragraphs, as we'll see. Now, obviously, this is a very important chapter of the confession because God is central, he's foundational to everything else. And that being the case, it's critical that we have a proper biblical understanding of who God is. An accurate knowledge of God is needed if we are to properly understand the world around us, if we're properly to understand even ourselves, and obviously if we are to properly understand the Scripture. But most importantly, if we are to worship God acceptably in spirit and truth. But how do we acquire that knowledge of God? Well, as we've said, the only way to acquire knowledge of God is through what God has revealed to us about himself. And this, of course, includes general revelation, that which is revealed about him and the things he has made and in his providence. But far more importantly, what is revealed about him in that special revelation which is contained in his word. However, it's very important to understand that our knowledge and understanding of God will always be limited. We are limited by our own finite human nature. And we're limited to only what God has revealed to us about himself. And therefore, the study of God is not one of speculation, but revelation. Speculation about God will inevitably lead to thoughts of him that are unworthy of him. If we rely on our own ideas, we will inevitably end up with a deficient and inaccurate view of God, which is idolatry. And so we must always humbly recognize our own finiteness as creatures. We must always approach the doctrine of God with a deep sense of our intellectual and spiritual insufficiency. The finite simply cannot comprehend the infinite, as we'll see. So we must rely only on what God has revealed about himself in his world and in his word to understand who God is, to know or have any understanding of what he is like. And as we approach this subject, let's recognize that we're about to tread on holy ground. This must not be an intellectual or academic exercise. We must never forget who it is we're talking about and who we are before him. Well, clearly, the doctrine of God, theology proper, it's an incredibly broad area of study. Enormous volumes have been written on the doctrine of God. But what the confession, I believe, seeks to do in the second chapter is to mainly summarize the topic and to state succinctly what we believe the scriptures teach concerning God. And yet, even though the chapter is a succinct summary, my hope is that as we go through it, we will be enabled by God's grace to have larger views of him, to be moved to greater awe of him. Greater fear, greater reverence, greater delight, and greater love. All right, well, let's actually get into the text of the confession in chapter 1. Paragraph 1, as we said, is the existence and attributes of God. And it reads this way. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Well, as I said, there's a lot packed into this paragraph. And at first it might just look like it's a long string of attributes without any particular order. But if you look at where the semicolons appear, I don't know if you can see that, if you have good enough eyesight to see the semicolons up here, but if you have your own copy with you, if you look at where the semicolons appear, you can see that the various attributes are grouped into sections, each section covering an aspect of who God is. So we have a sub-outline for this paragraph, dividing it up by those semicolons to help us break it all down. So these are the things that paragraph one covers: the singularity of God, the aseity of God, the incomprehensibility of God, the simplicity of God, the infinity of God, the sovereignty of God, the love of God, and the justice of God. So we of course, could take any of these topics, and if we really wanted to, if we really took the time to search it out, we could spend numerous Sunday school classes just on each one of those aspects. But we won't do that. Instead, my plan is to simply walk through each one by one, explaining what it means, looking up the scripture proofs, endeavoring to help us to rightly understand these things, and then giving a suggestion or two on how we should respond to that particular truth. And you'll notice as we go through these things, there's lots of overlap, interrelatedness between the various sections. So, first we have the singularity of God. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And we're using the term singularity in the sense of being one and only. Christians are monotheists. That is, we believe in only one God. And there are many other religions which are polytheistic, many gods, or pantheistic, everything is God. But Christians have always confessed that there's only one living and true God. The classic passage is, of course, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But then the confession also has 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So twice in these verses, Paul affirms that there is only one God. We could also look to Deuteronomy 32:39. Now see that, and this is God speaking, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it instead in an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So these passages, they make it abundantly clear, right? That there's only one God, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. So the singularity of God. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And how should we respond to this truth? Well, one way I think this doctrine comes into play is in how we worship our God. We worship one God. Now, we're going to also talk about the Trinitarian nature of God when we come to paragraph 3, which again, it states this: in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. But though there are three subsistences or persons in the Godhead, we must be careful not to divide up our worship and service to God. There's just one God that we worship. So be careful not to think, and this is something that I tend to do at times, to think along these lines. Well, I love God the Son because he's like me. I feel close to him because he understands me. But God the Father, well, he seems distant and unapproachable. I have less love and more fear when it comes to God the Father. And God the Spirit, well, the Spirit seems too impersonal. More like a force. I don't feel close to him at all. Now, while we may rightly relate to the three persons of the Trinity in different ways, we should be careful not to divide up the Godhead in our thinking as if there were three separate gods. There's only one God that we worship, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Well, next we have the aseity of God. Aseity refers to the quality or state of being self-existent. That word aseity has origins from a Latin word meaning from oneself. So when we speak of the aseity of God, we're talking about his absolute self-sufficiency, his absolute independence and complete autonomy. And the confession expresses it in these words, whose subsistence is in and of himself. Now, we most often use that word subsistence to mean the minimum necessary for life or to support life. Like we say, a certain group of people relies on hunting and fishing for their subsistence. But the older meaning of subsistence, as it's used here, refers to existence or being or the condition of remaining in existence. So we could also say God's existence or being is in and of himself. Well, to support this, the confession first points to Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. So for God to declare that he is the first and the last, it's one way of saying that he is eternal. He is the beginning and the end of all things. And the Lord Jesus says the same thing of himself in Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Moses expresses the same thing in Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We also might look to Acts 17, where Paul says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, in all things. God does not need anything. No one gives anything to him. In fact, he gives everything to everyone else. He doesn't even need our worship. He doesn't need us to worship him. He commands us to worship him, and he's amazingly pleased with our worship when offered in faith through Christ. But he doesn't need our worship. God is completely independent. He is completely self-sufficient. He created all things, and he existed eternally before anything else came into existence. He therefore needs nothing to exist and relies on nothing to maintain his existence. Jesus said, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. God's subsistence is in and of himself, the aseity of God. Well, how should we respond then to this truth? Well, for one, we must never dishonor God's glory in our thoughts or our prayers or our preaching to others by misrepresenting God as if he needed anything from us. as if anything we do benefits him in any way. We must always recognize that we need everything from him, but he doesn't need anything from us. I think also the aseity of God should encourage us to go to him for all of our needs. We need never doubt his ability to help us. He has everything in himself. That means there's no limit to his resources. He can give and give and give and give, and he is never in any way diminished. All life is in him. All everything is in him. He therefore has an inexhaustible supply of everything that we need. So the aseity of God should bring us to worship him and love him and fully rely upon him. Well, next, we have the incomprehensibility of God, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. God is utterly beyond our understanding. We can know certain things about God because he has revealed them to us in his word. So it's not that he is completely unknowable. But while we can know him in some sense, there is yet so much that we simply just can't understand. So much of what is revealed about him in his word, if we try to wrap our minds around it, makes us quickly realize just how utterly beyond us it is. The confession points to Exodus 3 and verse 14. So this is the occasion of Moses at the burning bush. We'll add verse 13 just for the context. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'Well, what is his name? What shall I say to him?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So Moses asks God what his name is. Now, for us in our culture, our names are more usually just labels. Not much more than labels, but biblical names, they often had special meaning. A person's name was intended to give information about the one who bore it. And God says that his name is I Am. You know, in describing ourselves, you know, we might say things like, "I am a man," or "I am short," or "I am happy," "I am sad," whatever. But God simply says, "I am." I mean, it's the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, even immediate presence. I am. And this it goes right along with what we just considered under the aseity of God. God's existence is not contingent upon anything or anyone outside of himself. How is that possible? How does that work? Everything we know is contingent upon something. That there is something that is utterly self-existent is beyond our understanding. God's self-existence is incomprehensible to us. Just dwelling on that for a minute, God's omniscience is also incomprehensible to us. David contemplates God's omniscience in Psalm 139. And note how what David concludes here. Actually, could I get a volunteer to read Psalm 139, 1 through 6 for us? Chris.
"O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehended my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it."
And God also says this through Isaiah. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God knows everything and everyone. Every action, every thought, every word, at every moment in all of history, past, present, and future. Everything, everywhere, all at once. How is that possible? How does that actually work? We can declare it as truth, but we can't even come close to comprehending it. Brethren, God's omniscience is incomprehensible. David makes a similar statement in Psalm 145, considering our in reference to God's greatness. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And how about God's omnipotence? Job contemplates God's omnipotence. And note his conclusion when he does so. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty spaces. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his clouds over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? God also speaks of his omnipotence through Isaiah, just prior to the verses we read a bit ago. God says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things." He's speaking of the stars. "Who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." God is omnipotent. He is almighty, upholding all things by the word of his power. All things. And when we think about just how many things there are in this universe God has created, it staggers our minds. There in Isaiah, God points to the stars. According to the latest estimate, there are 2 trillion galaxies. Galaxies in the known universe. 200 billion trillion stars. 200 billion trillion. How many is 200 billion trillion? Oh, well, that's 200 million or 200 billion trillion. Stars in the known universe. And that's just an estimate. God counts their exact number. He calls them all by name. He upholds them all by the word of his power. Such power is incomprehensible. To think of the incomprehensible power of just our sun alone. The sun is 93 million miles away from us. And yet, if we stand outside in its heat and radiation for too long, it'll scorch us. The sun is powered by thermonuclear fusion, right? We've likely all seen footage of thermonuclear explosions here on Earth, mushroom clouds towering 25 miles into the atmosphere. But those insanely powerful and massive explosions, they might as well be a birthday candle compared to the power of the sun. And there are other stars out there that are so colossal, if you placed them where the sun is now, the Earth would be inside that star. The Earth would be inside it. And we're 93 million miles away from the one we have now. That absolutely staggers the mind. And larger than our sun or not, there's 200 billion trillion of them out there. How can we come even close to comprehending such unimaginable power? And these are the mere edges of his ways. Just a whisper of his might. God's omnipotence is truly incomprehensible. And how about God's wisdom? Paul, in contemplating God's dealing with his people, the Jews, dealing with them in such a way that the Gentiles might receive the gospel. And considering this, Paul, he's apparently awestruck at the incomprehensible wisdom of God when he writes this in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God only knows everything. He always knows what is best. Always. In every situation. Even in every possible situation. And that's something we just cannot understand. It's totally beyond us. God's wisdom is also incomprehensible. And those are just some of his attributes. Actually, at this point in the confession, it's really talking more about simply who God is. The very essence of God is incomprehensible. You know, as we saw, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Well, how should we respond to this truth? Well, I think the incomprehensibility of God should definitely humble us. I think it should especially humble us when it comes to the topic of this particular chapter. You were faced in this chapter with some profound mysteries. Things revealed about God in his word, even some things that seem completely incompatible with each other in our thinking. So much so that there have been sharp and even at times bitter debates in the churches over some of these things. But let us remain humble, and before we take sides and start arguing our case, whatever it might be, let us remember that our God is indeed incomprehensible. He's often not going to make sense to us. So beware leaning too much on reason or logic or even philosophy. Reason, logic, and philosophy can only go so far when trying to comprehend the incomprehensible. And remember that the scriptures are God's self-revelation. They contain what God wants us to know about him. Therefore, let us stick as close as we can to what God has actually revealed about himself in his word. So one right response to the incomprehensibility of God is that we should be humble. Especially when it comes to what we believe and what we confess and what we think we know about him. Got a few minutes left. So I'll just add that that's the perfect reminder as we move into the next section, which we won't get to today, on the simplicity of God. Because as some of you know, we're about to run smack into a major point of controversy and debate. The confession states, a most pure spirit, invisible. I think I had a... Yeah. Well, we won't actually get to it. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. When theologians speak of the simplicity of God, the meaning is that God is not a product of composition. In other words, God is not composed of various things or parts. God's divine being is not the result of a combination of other pre-existing factors. And this goes hand in hand with God's aseity, as the great I Am, the self-existent one whose subsistence is in and of himself. Nothing can be separated out or subtracted from God and he still be God. Everything in God is God. God is simply God, and thus the simplicity of God. But that's not to say that God is without any distinctions whatsoever. As already noted, as we will flesh out in paragraph 3, God exists in three persons. However, it would be wrong to say that God is composed of the three persons of the Trinity. The persons of the Godhead must be distinguished in the ways that they've been revealed to us in the Scriptures, but they can't be separated. You know, as we already covered under the singularity of God, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. I think it's also proper to make distinctions when speaking about God's attributes, which this chapter does, though we shouldn't think of God as a composite of his attributes. It's more like he is his attributes. For example, we might say of a man, he is loving. And it's understood that the man is one thing and love is something else. It's something that the man is or does. But not so with God. It's not that God is one thing and his love is another. God is love himself. And notice I didn't say God is love itself, as if love were something other than God. And it's kind of splitting hairs, but it would perhaps be more accurate to say, as I did, God is love himself, since he is the one that defines love by who he is. Now, I have read of some who say that all of God's attributes are actually one and the same reality, because he always is all that he is all the time. And that might be correct in some sense, but I don't think it's correct to think of God as if all of his attributes, as revealed in scriptures, are really just different ways of referring to the same thing. For example, the scriptures declare that God is spirit, and that God is light, and that God is love. And while it may be incorrect to say that God is a combination of spirit, life, and love, since God is these three things, that they are each of the essence of who he is, the scriptures still do not hesitate to ascribe to God distinct attributes or qualities. So while each of these attributes is indeed of the essence of who God is, and it's not that they somehow combine and together compose the divine essence, which would violate divine simplicity, I don't think they're just different names for the same thing, is what I'm saying. But again, whatever the case, maybe that was all confusing. Our God is, incomprehensible. So I, for one, I'm okay with not having to get that all sorted out. And there'll be more. There'll be more as we go through. But we're out of time, so we'll stop there. We'll pick it up next time, Lord willing. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless our consideration again. Our Father, we thank you so much for what you have condescended to reveal to us, fallen creatures, about yourself in your word. And Lord, we wish we could understand more. We wish it made more sense to us. But Lord, grant us humility that we would humbly accept what you have said and, Lord, worship you in a manner consistent with what you have said. And Lord, may we indeed have greater thoughts of you. May we, in considering these things, be moved to greater love for you, greater awe, greater reverence, greater delight in who you are, in all of your wonderful attributes. Lord, may it be to our good, to our edification, this time that we've spent by the working of your Spirit in us. We do pray for the rest of this day, the remainder of this day, as we continue to worship you, that it would be to your glory and your honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.